Text for this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 11 and 12. Then I'll back up a little bit to give us the context in which those verses come. We'll back up to verse 1 of chapter 2 and then read on through verse 12. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12. Therefore, of putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I had an opportunity this past week to talk briefly with someone who is a fairly new believer, and talking to her about her growth in grace and the changes that the Lord has been making to her and in her. And one of the things that she brought up was the lunchroom at the place where she works. And the lunchroom apparently has always been a place where the employees gather, and it's a place for gossip, and it's a place for complaining against the boss, and all those kind of things, a real negative kind of atmosphere in the lunchroom. And she's been noticing that. The Lord has really brought that to her attention. It was just normal before, and now she's quiet now. She doesn't participate in that, and she kind of sits on the edge of the room now. And people are noticing the difference. People are noticing that she's not taking part. People are noticing, some just without any bias, some kind of getting annoyed with her for not taking part anymore. And that's what our passage is about this morning. It's about living godly lives, even among unbelievers, living in a way that witnesses to the changing power of God in you because of His grace to you in Christ. And we're urged here this morning by the Scripture to resist those sinful tendencies that still remain in us, so that we might have a testimony for God's power in our lives as He is changing us and making us more like Christ. And that can ultimately, even in some, by God's grace, lead them to the same salvation
that we enjoy.
So let's see that as we work our way through this passage. First, we're told to be holy as you live in an unholy place in verse 11. Peter starts off by calling his readers beloved, which can also be translated and is in some versions dear friends. He's expressing his affection for them in Christ, even as he's about to call them to do something difficult, something that's rather hard, to live holy lives among unbelievers. These challenging words will come from Peter, and he loves them even as he's about to say these difficult things. He loves them from the heart, as we are called to love one another, and he mentioned back in chapter 1. And so his godly instructions come by way of his love for them. But even as he will urge them to obey, he does this not based on his friendship for them, but based on who they are in Christ. Now notice that he simply states as fact that they are aliens and strangers. Recall that these words are used together in Psalm 39, verse 12, as we sing it, and are essentially synonyms, refer to those who are temporarily living in a foreign land, aliens and strangers. These people were not physically or politically aliens and strangers. They were the same people that they always were in the same towns that they always lived in. But because they had been saved by God through Jesus Christ, they were aliens and strangers now, maybe in their own families, certainly in their own towns. Back in chapter 1, Peter even addressed this letter to those who reside as aliens, and then named the cities in which they live. Those whom God had redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so they're separated from those around them, even separated from the religion that they used to know. They had heard the gospel as it was preached to them, and they had trusted in Christ, his sacrifice, his perfect life for them. And they had trusted in that word, in that gospel, and in the Christ that the gospel speaks of. Romans 4 reminds us, righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And so they are trusting in Christ and have been saved in Him. God has, as Peter has pointed out many times, a chosen people. And He has set apart people for His salvation and has delivered them from themselves and from the sinful influences all around them. And He's done this same thing for us. He has saved us from ourselves as we have trusted in Christ and saved us from the influence of the world around us. Just a few verses ago, Peter mentioned, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And so He has saved us and chosen us. And we are different. We are now a holy nation. We are a chosen race. We belong to a holy God. And we do not participate in the sinful things of this world. Paul writes in Philippians 3 and 2, our citizenship is in heaven, and so we will be different. So Peter again here addresses them as aliens and strangers and says rather directly, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Since God has declared us different in Christ and is making us more and more different as He sanctifies us, as He makes us more and more holy by the power of God the Holy Spirit in us, we are not to conform to what we used to be, to to what the world around us that indulges in sin participates in. We are to be different. We are to think of ourselves as strangers, as foreigners in a strange land, and live our lives differently according to God's law. Now, the focus by Peter here on fleshly lusts against the soul does not, however, mean that the flesh is all evil and that the soul is all good. The terms here in this concept have been misused over the years. That is not what he's saying. After all, Christ came as the sinless one in the flesh. So obviously flesh is not all bad. And we can sin without ever using our bodies. We can just sin in our minds, in our spirits, by our thoughts. And so the soul is not all good. Peter's point is that our sinful tendencies, the sinful nature that still remains in us, the old man, still can influence us. And often that takes root in our doing of things with our bodies. In this same idea, John says in 1 John 2, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." And so we must not be blind to those sinful tendencies that are in us, and that are all around us, and that we are to resist them, stand against them. Back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Peter wrote, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." We are different. We are enabled by God to put away those old behaviors because we are born again. Because the Spirit is in us, because He is changing us, bearing fruit in us. But Peter recognizes that it is a war, it is a battle, it is not something that comes easily. It is a struggle for us. And there is pressure inside us to give in to our lusts and our self-serving desires toward our sinful tendencies. And there is certainly pressure from the outside to conform to the world's thinking and the world's behavior. But we are to fight against that. We are not to conform to those sinful tendencies. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can resist those things. By God's grace, He is changing us and giving us the strength to stand against those things. Galatians 5 says, "The fruit of the Spirit, what He is producing in us, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And so we are not to get lazy, we are not to get comfortable with who we are in this battle against sin, but are to see it as a battle and tap into the fruit of the Spirit as He is changing us and uncover those things that He is making in us so that we might live more and more to righteousness and die to sin. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And so it is all of grace. It is all of the power of God. But we are also called upon to work out that salvation, to make of the most of His power in us, to be obedient with fear and trembling. We are to be praying. We are to make diligent efforts to put away the sin in us, and to replace those behaviors with godly behaviors. To replace our sinful thoughts with biblical, godly thoughts. Romans 12 tells us, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Second, Peter says to make all charges against you false charges, in the first part of verse 12. Certainly, we are to resist sin and grow in holiness, most of all and primarily to God, as thanksgiving for His grace and to glorify Him. 1 Corinthians 10 and 31 says, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." But Peter's particular focus, even as we do what we do in growing in holiness toward God and His glory, is to recognize as a secondary motivation to be holy before unbelievers because of the blessing that that can be to them. And he points to this even as they might slander us and call us evildoers. It's interesting to note here that Peter calls non-Christians Gentiles in this passage. As we look at the New Testament, we see that the term Gentile is used in two different ways. It can be used to refer to non-Jews, but it can also be used, as Peter uses it here, to refer to non-Christians. There are two types of people. There is Israel, those who belong to God by faith in Christ. And there is the Gentiles, those who are not in Christ. And that is how he uses the term here, seeing unbelievers as Gentiles. And we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among unbelievers. Later on, Peter will go into detail to explain exactly what excellent and holy behavior looks like in different areas of life. But here he just raises the principle, lays it out here, that we are to do it, and that we're to do it even when people falsely accuse us of sin. It's not unusual for obedience to God and His Word to be called evil. That's not something new. Back in Peter's day, Christians were loathed for their vices, says a Roman historian Tacitus. And certainly the believers in the early days and all of the days since then have had to endure being called evil by those around them, even when they were trying to serve the Lord. But this should not surprise us, that there is hostility against the people of God. Now, Christ told us that this would be so. He says in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Later on in 1 Peter, Peter will say, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It is far better to belong to Christ and to have people hate you because of that and falsely accuse you, than to be in good standing with them and in bad standing before God. That's an easy choice. And yet, that doesn't make it easy. We will be different and we will be abused for it. Our righteous behavior will rub people the wrong way, primarily because it reminds them of their sin. It points out in a nonverbal way that they are acting differently. and that they are acting sinfully. So it's pointing at their sins. And people don't like that. It makes people angry. And so they then will begin to accuse us. We are to expect this. And we are to respond with holiness. We are to make sure that any accusation against us is slander, is a false accusation. We are not going to be perfect, but that is what we are striving to be in Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and in His grace, we are striving to be righteous and to be holy. And we are not to use the accusations of the world and the hatred of the world as an excuse to sin. Philippians 2 and 15 reminds us, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." That's a wonderful thing, but it also means that you're obvious. If you're a light in the world, and people will try to put out that light because it reveals their sins. Expect it, and don't be surprised when it happens. Third, your obedience may lead to someone's salvation. In the second part of verse 12. Now we need to have a deep concern for souls. Even for those who falsely accuse us of sin and seek our harm. We need to remember that they are still in their sins. And that their destiny, if they remain unrepentant, not trusting in Christ, is hell. And so let that, and compassion for their status before God, leads you to compassion. In fact, God may use our obedience to bring about their salvation. Peter's statement here echoes, in many ways, the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our good works, our obedience to God's word, are not only good in and of themselves, but may be used by God to serve evangelistic purposes. Notice that Peter tells us that the Gentiles are watching. The word that he uses here, observe, carries with it in the Greek the meaning of paying close attention to. Unbelievers are noticing what we do. They are noticing our lives, and if we are truly different. Commentator Edmund Clowney says, "When Peter tells his hearers to live good lives, he uses a word that also means beautiful or attractive. Gentiles recognize right and wrong behavior. Fellowship with God must produce observable conduct, admirable in its consistency and integrity." And so that is our calling, to live out lives that are consistent, that have integrity according to the Word of God and the faith we profess. That must be what describes the lives of God's redeemed. God's work in our lives, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, His grace to us in Christ, our continual dying to sin and living to righteousness, will stand out. And by God's grace can be used by Him to impact others towards salvation. Now we get both to glorify God and to be useful to Him in the saving of souls as He so wills. He doesn't need us. It's not like he needs us to save anyone. But it's really interesting and wonderful that He chooses to use us to do that. And what a blessing that is to be used by God to impact others for the kingdom. Back in verse 9, we were told that God set us apart as a holy nation, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so there is this speaking, this proclamation of God's greatness in the gospel. But here, there's a silent witness. There is just living it out by our godly behavior, and people will notice that. God will use such service. There are other examples of that in Scripture. There are other examples of the same concept in Peter, or in 1 Peter, rather. In chapter 3, the first two verses, Peter will tell Christian wives with unbelieving husbands, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And so he encourages them to live out godly lives, show that change that God has made in you, and they will notice. Certainly, that person who is closest to you in this world will notice, and God may use that to save them. And in our passage, he reminds us that he may use that to save even those who persecute us. Our obedient lives give witness to God's power and mercy. Notice in our verse 12 that Peter also points to Judgment Day and says that the effect of our holy lives on those around us may be that they glorify God in the day of visitation. This phrase that Peter uses, glorify God, refers in Peter, in his writings, to what believers do. For instance, in 1 Peter 4 and 16, he writes, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And so the picture that Peter is giving us in our verse 12 is of unbelievers not only seeing that changes, those changes in us, and seeing that the charges against us that they create are false, but God using this in his work of calling them to salvation in Christ, so that on the day in which Christ returns, on the day when he visits us, they will glorify God along with the redeemed. Paul describes this in a similar way in 2 Thessalonians 1, where he says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." And so God can use, by his grace, our obedience to him to benefit others eternally. When those around us see our godly living, they may well ask themselves, why? And they may well ask us, why? When we abstain from the lusts that the world indulges in, when we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, and don't live in what Paul holds up as the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, and so on. People will notice the difference. And that will give us an opportunity to speak. So in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter reminds us, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Why do you live with this hope, with this difference in your life? And people may ask. And we then have an opportunity to speak of Christ, to bring them under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, to bring the gospel to them. And so this passage encourages us to seek to grow in our holiness, in our righteousness, in our obedience to Christ. We thank God for His grace to us and the ability that we have in our salvation to do just that. And to pray that God may use even us in our imperfect ways to point to Him, to have opportunities to speak of Christ and His salvation. 1 Peter 4 and 11 says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word. And we thank You for saving us from ourselves, from our sinfulness, in Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice and perfect life. And we thank You that in our faith in Christ, You have delivered us and You are changing us. You are making us more and more like Yourself by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And we ask that as we grow in holiness, as we seek to put aside the lusts and the influences of the sin in us and around us, that we would not be puffed up in ourselves by what You're doing in us, but give glory to You and hope to see those changes be obvious to those around us, that when we are different, they might be stirred in their own spirits to see their need of Christ, and that we might have a word for them. We thank You and praise You for saving us by Your grace, and ask that You might use us and our witness for Your power to be lights in our communities, that we might see more and more saved by Your grace and power. We thank You and praise You for all of Your blessings to us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.